Shed the good song. Thank God he has lifted us out, turned things around in our life. That's a blessing. If you have your Bibles, take them and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel this morning. First Samuel chapter 7. First Samuel chapter 7. When you find your place, I'll ask you to stand. Those that are physically able to stand will reverence the reading of the Word of God and prayer. If you'll look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 1. Says, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Beth-car. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron even unto Gath and the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Let's pray. Father, I come before your throne of grace this morning. Thank you for letting us be in your house. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing it is to assemble ourselves together one more time. Lord, I thank you for what's been done today already. Lord, the good praying. Lord, thank you that we even are able to pray and we can come to you. We can make our petitions known to you. And I thank you for that. Thank you that you hear us. Lord, we know that's all because of Christ, all that's been wrought in him. And Lord, we thank you that all that's been done in Jesus, Lord, that we can be saved, Lord, that we can serve you, that we can pray, and Lord, that we can, Lord, just enjoy all the good blessings of the things of God in these days. And Lord, I thank you for the good Sunday school hour that you gave us. Thank you, Lord, for our Sunday school teachers and, Lord, for the good word of God they gave to us. Thank you for the worship service and, Lord, the singing that's been done, the praying, the giving. I just thank you for it all. Thank you for everyone that's here. Lord, I pray now that you would bless us as we've come to this time of preaching. Lord, I pray that your special anointing and your special touch would be upon your message this morning. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts, give us what we need. Lord, we know that it takes you. Lord, I can't stand here alone. Lord, I pray that your word would not go out in the wisdom of the words of men, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Ghost. I ask, Lord, that you would just take control. Lord, that you would give us clarity of thought. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the wisdom to say what you'd have us to say, nothing more, nothing less. May your will be done in everything. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I am looking in 1 Samuel 7, and we read almost the whole chapter there. And this is a tremendous chapter. Really, the whole book of Samuel is, boy, just such a tremendous book. So much preaching that could be done through it. So many tremendous messages and so many good spiritual truths. But particularly in chapter 7, what we have in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, we actually have kind of a chapter where really of basically just revival. I mean, what we see in this chapter, we see a chapter of revival where the Lord grants His people yet again a measure of revival. And just really the opportunity, just the fact that He would even give them an opportunity to have revival and to revive them and turn their hearts back to Him is His grace and His mercy. And I see that in our day as we are coming up to the next week and we are having the Bible conference. Could be the last one we ever have. I don't know. But if the Lord tarries, we'll have it. And just the fact that He would give us the opportunity to have one more meeting is His grace and His mercy. One more opportunity to turn our hearts back to Him. One more opportunity to get thoroughly right with God. Just the fact that He would give us this service this morning and all the services that have led up to this morning is His grace and His mercy, giving us a space of grace to turn our hearts back to Him. And I think that's what it's going to take in this day. I don't think programs and money in the bank and buses and buildings and all that stuff, I don't think any of that stuff is going to do it in this day. It's going to take God's people turning our hearts back to God, putting away our strange gods and turning our hearts back to the Lord to wholly serve the Lord again. I think that's what it's going to take. And so that's really what we see in 1 Samuel 7. We see God's people turning their heart back to Him. And we see, because of that, God giving them victory and giving them a measure of grace and a measure of revival. Now, in verse number 2, I guess for the title of the message, if I was to title the message, I believe we'd find it in verse number 2, where it says, "It came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long." The time was long. It was 20 years, it says. 20 years goes by where the ark of God, which represents in the Old Testament many times as the presence of God, the ark of God was not in the place it was supposed to be. Now, 20 years later, David, God's man, would actually finally come get it and take it to Jerusalem. But at this place, Jerusalem, at this point in time, David was not king. The ark was supposed to be in Shiloh, the house of God, where he was to be worshipped, but it wasn't there. It had been destroyed. The Philistines had come in. They'd been at war with Israel. The Philistines had really taken over, and Israel was really in a bad way. I mean, they were defeated. And the reason they were so defeated by the Philistines, who are a picture in the type of the world, the enemies of God, the reason they were defeated by the world is because they were trying to do things their way. They were not going God's way. And so the world, the Philistines, had taken over. And that is what we are seeing in the church today, is that we are trying to do things our way and not God's way. And so the Philistines have taken over. And we are wondering why we're defeated. We're wondering why God's not working. We're wondering why God's not moving. And I don't wonder. I know. I know that we are doing things our way. We're trying to go our own direction. And because of that, God is letting the Philistines take over. He's letting us experience defeat and lose battles because we are simply not doing things God's way. And the thing is, it's not that most of us don't even know there's a problem. Most everyone in every church I've ever preached in, every fundamental independent Baptist church I've ever preached in, whenever you talk about and preach about the problems and the needs, people shake their head and say amen, and people know there's a need. A lot of people are even convicted over the need and convicted over the problems. But it's like even knowing the need and knowing the problems and knowing that there's something we need to do, we've made up our mind that this is still just all we're going to do. We're just going to ride it out. And that kind of seems like where Israel was. The ark was gone for so many years, and something went on in 20 years. I mean, you would think something as important as the ark of God, the very presence of God, you would think that would be very, very important to Israel. I mean, even today, I mean, over 2,000 years later, do you know people are still looking for the ark of God? Like, it's a really big deal even today.
Now, we could debate on where it's at. I think it's probably in heaven, you know, or probably. I mean, I really don't know, though. I mean, and the truth is, nobody knows. Now, if you ask those Jews over there when they're getting ready to rebuild the temple, they know where it's at, according to them. They know exactly where it's at, they say, you know. And when that temple's rebuilt and they bring in all those, you know, items for worship and all that stuff, according to them, they know right where it's at. And as soon as the temple's rebuilt, they're going to go get it and bring it back in the temple. And that will happen. That will happen. They will set up all those blood sacrifices again, all those things. Now, whether or not they really know where the ark is, I don't know. But it still is a big deal today. But something happened in Israel at this time where it wasn't a big deal to them anymore. 20 years it went by. Now, it was in Israel. I mean, it was within the land of Israel. It was in Kirjath-Jearim, but it wasn't where it needed to be. It wasn't where it was supposed to be. It didn't have the right place in Israel. And I think that's where we are now, where, you know, the presence of God hasn't departed from us. We're still saved, but it doesn't have the right place in our life. It doesn't have the right place among God's people. All these other things have taken the place of the presence of God. It's just not that important anymore. And so we see revival, though, where the parts of the people turn back and God does give them a measure of revival. But the time was long. The time was long. So I wonder this morning, how long has it been? How long has it been for you? I mean, whenever we think about our lives and our Christian walk, how long has it really been? He said it would have been long, 20 years since they'd had God's presence in the right place in the nation, in their life. 20 years. You realize that's a whole generation? There's a lot said about these young generations coming on, how wicked they are and how terrible they are and all these things. And no doubt, I mean, we're seeing some wicked generations, but my word, how many generations have gone by that really haven't cared about the presence of God, that have just had a form of godliness, a form of religion, where we've gone through the motions and we've just kind of carried on and maintained, and generation after generation's gone by, and now we've gotten to the point where we're so wicked, we're on the breaking point where people are going, oh my word, how did we ever get this far? Well, look at Israel. The time was long. 20 years went by, it says. Now, just to give you a little background leading up to this chapter, if you go back and read through the first six chapters of the book of Samuel, this is in a time, right now anyways, the time of the judges. They've not made the transition yet. Matter of fact, the very next chapter, chapter 8, is where Israel then begins to demand a king. Chapter 8, they begin to demand a king. So the first seven chapters, though, they're actually, as far as their leadership, all of those things, they're kind of where God really wants them to be. They're under the judges. They're under a theocracy where God wants to be their king and God wants to be their leader and God wants to be the one directing them. But so much time had gone by, a generation raised up that knew nothing of those things and knew nothing of the power and the presence of God, knew nothing of the ark of God being in the right place in the nation. And so that generation came up knowing nothing of it. So they decided they wanted to be like everybody else. And they said, give us a king so we'll be like all the other nations. And buddy, if that didn't look like the church today, I don't know what does. We've got a generation that's come up in the church that has known nothing of the power and the presence of God, and so they suddenly want to be like everybody else and have what everybody else has and be just like everybody else. God didn't want Israel to be like everybody else. God wanted Israel to be very different. God wants us to be very different. We're a holy nation, a priesthood, a peculiar people. That's what God desires for us, not to be like everybody else. That's why it grinds my nerves, and I know this is totally separate and has nothing to do with this, but just from, I guess, a little bit of a political standpoint, anytime these goofballs start comparing us to every other nation around the world, like this nation does this and this nation does that, and boy, America's so different, you know, like, well, we became the nation we are because we were different from everybody else, you know that? You realize that? Because we are one nation under God. That's why we are how we are. As soon as we start becoming like everybody else, that's when we get in a mess. And the church has gotten that way. The church has gotten to where we want to be like everybody else. It's like, boy, why is God not blessing us? Well, He wants to be our king. He doesn't want us to have a king like everybody else. But this is the time of the judges leading up to chapter 7 and chapter 1. What we see here is we see a transitionary time where this generation has come up and they're eventually going to demand a king. In chapter 1, we see a godly young lady by the name of Hannah who's barren, and she begs God for a son, asks God to give her a son. And God does bless her. She begs, she's barren, but she begs God. She believes God. She begot a son. And after that, she brought him to the Lord and dedicated him to the Lord. I tell you, as parents, that's the greatest thing we could ever do for our children, is just bring them to the Lord and dedicate them to the Lord. Get them off the altar of the world's idols and put them on the altar of God and just give them to the Lord and say, Lord, you take them and do with them what you'd please. I heard Adrian Rogers say many years ago, preaching a message, and he talked about whenever he had his first child. He said, Lord, if I'm good at anything, let me be a good dad. If I fail at everything else in life, let me be a good dad. I'd say that's my prayer. I would to God, if I don't succeed in anything else in life, in ministry, if nothing I ever do succeeds, Lord, please at least let me have my children. At least let me have my family. That's where Noah was at, right? He preached all those years, never saw one convert, but he had his family. Amen. I tell you, as parents, that's the greatest thing we could do, is put our children on the altar of dedication to the Lord, just like Hannah did. That young boy that she begged God for and that she brought to God and gave to God was none other than the prophet Samuel, a man that God would raise up to be a mighty man of God in that day, a man dedicated wholly unto the Lord. Boy, as I think about the future of my children, my family, I would to God, if He let me just dedicate them to the Lord, they'd raise them up to be mighty men of God, mighty men of valor on down the road. I don't care if they're here or halfway around the world digging ditches somewhere, if they could just be another Samuel, just be used of God as the way Samuel was. Amen? And so we see Hannah, and she begs God, believes God, begets a son, and brings him to the Lord. Chapter 2, we see the man of God that is already in place, the prophet that is already there, a man by the name of Eli. God has gifted Eli and chosen Eli and anointed Eli and raised up Eli, and yet Eli still did not do the will of God. He wasn't the man of God that he should have been. He did not restrain his sons. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, became very vile, wicked men. They were committing fornication with women in the temple and drinking and partying, doing all kinds of wickedness in the temple. And Eli did not restrain his sons, did not correct his sons. Therefore, God rejected Eli. Now, one thing's for sure, that if a nation wants to be rejected, they could not restrain their children, not restrain the generation. If a church wants to be rejected of God, let that church not restrain the children. If a family or a parent wants to be rejected of God, let them not restrain their children. By the way, that's a specific command. That's a specific thing God said. We'll see it here in just a second. So his sons are unrighteous. Therefore, Eli is rejected. Chapter 3, we see Samuel comes on the scene. He's dedicated to God. He's living in the temple. He's just a young boy at this time. God begins to speak to him. Now, here we have Eli, who's a seasoned man of God. You would think his sons would be, you know, I mean, they're older now and serving God, growing up in the ministry. You would think that they would be really greatly used and be a great benefit to the ministry. And yet, they're causing Eli, or Eli's causing himself through his sons, to be rejected and to be a curse upon Israel. Whereas then you have Samuel, this little boy who's just been given to the Lord, and God's already speaking to him and moving in his life. And that's somehow God seems to use the base things in life. I mean, just give your life to God. Give your children, your family to God, and just do things God's way, and we never know what God will do with even base things and base people. Amen? And so, in our chapter 3, Samuel's responding to God as God's speaking to him, and then Eli is removed. In verse number 13 of chapter number 3, look at what he says. It says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house." God talking to Samuel about Eli. He says, "I've told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not." He restrained them not. And so God removes Eli, rejects Eli because of this sin. And by the way, God never told Eli he had to make his kids love God. God's never commanded any of us to make our children, make our families, and make those around us serve God and love God. But it is our responsibility to restrain. to restrain. Matter of fact, that's the way the Holy Spirit does us. As our Heavenly Father, He restrains us. By the way, even when we don't love God, even when you didn't love God, the Holy Spirit was restraining you. Ain't that right? Now, He wasn't making you love God, but He was restraining you, keeping you from going further than you would go. Amen. And so, that, you know, therefore, giving you an opportunity to eventually come to Christ and repent and believe the gospel. If He ever lets you go, I mean, you'll just go. Ain't that right? And so it wasn't the fact that He didn't make His sons love God. It's that He didn't restrain them. And so we see Eli removed. Chapter 4, we see the Ark of God. All this wickedness is going on in the temple. All this wickedness is going on in the spiritual things. They are dying spiritually. Therefore, as a result of that, in chapter 4, we see the Ark of God, the presence of God is removed. They go to war with the Philistines. The Philistines have victory. They have this great defeat in the Philistines. And the Philistines take the Ark of God from them. Now, it didn't start with that battle. It started in chapter 2 and chapter 3 where they weren't where they supposed to be spiritually. That's where it started. That's where the defeat started. But then the presence of God was taken away. Chapter 5, we see the ark is in the possession of the Philistines, and it actually becomes a curse to the Philistines, which is why the presence of God is to the world. The world thinks, well, we'd love to, you know, be able to wield all this power and all this stuff, but the presence of God is always a curse to the world. They reject the presence of God. Isn't that right? That's the way the Philistines did. It became a curse to them, and they rejected it and sent it back. And in chapter 6, we see where God begins to move toward His people. As it becomes a curse to the Philistines and they are trying to get rid of it, the ark, really by a miracle, God intervenes and begins to move that ark, His presence, back towards His people, back in the direction of Israel. They put it on a cart behind two milk cows that have calves. And they pin up those calves back home. Now what milk cow with a calf is going to leave her calf? That's not going to happen. But so that they would know that it was God, they get those calves, pin them up, and then send those milk cows off. Instead of staying with those calves, they carry that cart back to Israel. That's the hand of God leading His presence back to His people and moving back towards His people. And so, you know, God always moves towards us first. He's always the one making the first step towards us. Even when we've done Him wrong, He's the one making the first step towards us. That's what every message you ever hear preached from the Bible. If it's Bible, that's God taking a step towards you. That spirit of conviction you feel within you, that's God taking a step towards you and moving towards you. It's nothing we've done. God starts it and God finishes it, and it's His mercy and His grace that He'd send us messages and preachers and give us Bibles and let us pray and all these things. That is Him moving towards us. And so in chapter 6, He begins to move towards His people. Now, what we'll see in the end of chapter 6, or what you'll see there, is where they wound up trying to get the presence of God's back their own way. God killed a bunch of them. Verse 19, it says, "And He smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even He smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter." So they thought they were going to play around with the things of God, play around with the Ark of God and look inside and do things they weren't supposed to do with it. And they thought they'd kind of do things their way with the things of God. And God judged them very seriously because of it. That leads us up to chapter 7 where we are now. And at this point in chapter 7, it's now been a long time, the Bible says, since the presence of God had departed and was not in the right place in Israel. What we see in chapter 7, the first part of the chapter 7, and what we'll really deal with this morning is we start to see kind of the steps towards revival, the steps towards God reviving His people. But the question I have is, what happened between chapter 4 and chapter 7? What happened from the time they lost the ark, the presence of God, to 20 years later, a long time, the Bible says, have gone by? I mean, did they just not care? Were they too busy with what was going on in their lives? Were they preoccupied? Were they just simply satisfied or indifferent? Were things just kind of good enough in life that they thought, well, this is good enough and we don't need any more and that's enough? Were they just, just didn't care at all? I don't know. It just seems like a really weird thing that the ark would be gone and they didn't care. But the truth is, that seems to be where we are right now. Seems like the presence of God is gone and we just don't care. Seems like the ark of God, we know it's gone. We know the presence isn't here. We know we're not where we're supposed to be. We know things are looking bad. We know that if something doesn't change, the work's not going to go on. We know that, but it's just like, we'll just kind of ride it out to the end. That seems to be where Israel was. 20 years went by without the ark. That's an entire generation that's gone by. And so the question is, how long has it been for us? How long has it been for you? How long has it been since you were serious enough to do absolutely whatever it took to be thoroughly right with God? I'm not talking about the last time. I'm not saying when's the last time we had an emotional service and we came and cried on the altar. I'm not saying when is the last time we had an emotionally high service and we all got stirred up, but then we left and nothing really changed in our life. We just kind of carried on the same. I'm not talking about the last time we heard a great message that really stuck with us. I'm not talking about the last time we shed a tear or something. We're not talking about that. I'm talking about when is the last time we got really, really serious enough that we were willing to do whatever it took to get thoroughly and completely right with God in our life. Because you know why? That's what it takes. Half-hearted stuff, halfway stuff, it ain't gonna cut it. As a matter of fact, that's what Samuel, exactly what he said to them in verse number 3 when he started preaching that message. He said, turn to God with all your hearts. How much of your heart is all your heart? People talk today about how us old-fashioned preachers make it so hard for people to get saved and make it so hard for people to get right with God. I'm not wanting to make it hard. I'm wanting to make it biblical. I'm wanting to make it God's way. God's way is the only way. The only way we can be thoroughly right with God is to have Him to have our whole heart, all of us, every bit of us. The only way for someone to truly get born again is for them to totally and completely repent and give God all of their heart and all of their life. Halfway doesn't cut it. Halfway doesn't count with God. Nowhere in the Scriptures do you find God calling someone to go halfway. Nowhere do you see God calling someone to go most of the way. Matter of fact, Jesus does the opposite. And He looks at somebody who went almost every single step of the way but one, and that one still wasn't enough. All of our heart is all. In this revival, in this chapter of revival, we see several things, and I'll probably be right here in this chapter, probably for the next several messages maybe, next two or three messages at least, leading up to the meeting maybe. But in this revival in Israel, think about how long has it been. The first thing I notice here in this chapter, in verse number 2, we see a revival move. A revival move. You ever hear people talk about a moving of God? Well, thank God He does move. But do you realize that in chapter 2, what started this revival, what really initiated the moving of God was not God moving. Well, we see that He did in chapter 6, Him moving the ark back. But in this chapter where the actual revival took place, you know what the first move was? The first move was the hearts of the people. We see a revival move. We see a moving of their hearts. Now, the ark had stayed in Abinadab's house for 20 years. David later moved it to Jerusalem as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But the Bible says in chapter 7, 1 Samuel 7, verse 2, right here, the very last phrase, it says, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That word lamented, that means their heart was broken. They were crying out to God. They were just broken down and brokenhearted, and they were weeping, and they realized they had to have something for God. They were lamenting after the Lord Because after a long time, they finally realize we can't do this by ourselves. We can't have victory without the ark of God. We've lost something and we've got to get it back. And so their heart was lamenting after the Lord. That's the first move. That's the first move in any revival. I know the Lord always takes the first step towards us, but the heart of people have got to move toward the Lord. We've got to get to the place where we lament towards the Lord. You know, the greatest revival I've ever preached and ever been a part of, I was preaching a little 3-day Bible conference that wound up turning into like a full two-week revival. And I can't even remember how many. It wasn't like just a ton. It was like 9 professions of faith or something like that. But the church got help and the church grew. And I mean, a lot of good things happened. But do you know, that's probably the greatest meeting I personally have ever been a part of. And that's not even as big as what some of you have maybe seen, what God's done in years gone by. But the biggest thing I've ever been a part of, and I tell you the biggest difference in that meeting, it wasn't the messages I preached, because I preached the same messages there as I preached any other time. It wasn't the difference in the Bible I was preaching the same Bible. It wasn't any difference in the prayers I was praying. I was praying the same prayers. God, meet with us. God, help us. You know what the difference was? The difference was, and I told the preacher when I walked in that night for the first night of the revival, I said, "Brother, there is a buzz around this revival." In other words, you can sense something in this revival. You can sense an excitement. You can sense a thirst. You can sense a hunger for the things of God. And that was the difference. The difference between a church that sees revival and a person that sees revival and the person that doesn't is one person wants it and the other person doesn't. They seriously want. And that was the first move. Their hearts began to move and began to yearn, to long and lament for God again. And so that in itself shows a degree of revival. People who'd earlier shown indifference towards the things of God, suddenly they're lamenting and desiring God to be back in their presence. And revival always begins with a move of the people. It always begins with a move of the people. See, if you read the verse, the people moved, not Samuel. Verse 2 says nothing about what Samuel did. Samuel didn't do anything. Now, Samuel's the man of God. He's the prophet. He's anointed. God's raised him up. He's God's man now. But the Bible says nothing about what Samuel did. Up to this point, it was the people whose hearts turned. I'm saying that to say this. There is not a preacher in the world. The greatest preacher in the world could not save a soul. The greatest preacher in the world could not bring a revival to a church and bring a revival to somebody's heart. The greatest preacher in the world couldn't do those things. Matter of fact, the greatest preacher in the world didn't do those things. Jesus is the greatest preacher to ever live, isn't it? But he fed 5,000. The 5,000 was gone. He only had 12 left. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he only had 3 that went a little further with him. And then when he got to the cross, there was only 1 that stood by him at the cross. See, the closer you get to the cross, the thinner the crowd gets. And Jesus is the greatest preacher that ever lived. What about the Apostle Paul? Boy, he was a man of God, but he didn't always see big crowds. There was nothing he could do to save somebody. There was nothing he could do to change somebody and bring revival. Sometimes he'd go into a place and it would be revival and people would get saved and a church would get planted. But in other times he'd go into a place and they'd run him out of town trying to kill him. I'm simply saying it's the people's heart that moved. Samuel didn't do anything. Only till verse number 3 did we see the man of God doing something. The move started with the people, but then after the revival move in verse 2, we see the revival message in verse 3. We kind of get the cart before the horse now. Like, we're going to plan a meeting, we're going to have a revival. Let me just tell you, we don't have revival. We have a meeting. The old timers called it a revival effort. We get the message out there. We preach the revival message in hopes that somebody's heart will turn. That's the exact opposite of what happened right here. They were wanting revival. They were wanting to hear from God. Therefore, God sent them a man with a message. Well, what's the message? In his message, in verse 3 and verse 4, He gives the simple steps to revival. And the reason God gave them was because they were wanting them. Because the people were lamenting and calling on God and wanting Him. And so God gave them to them. He said, this is what you got to do. And they're no different today. They're no different today. It's the exact same thing today as what it was all these many years ago when God recorded this. The revival message is this. If it's been a long time, here's the steps for revival. In verse 3, He dealt with their devotion. He said, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts. All your hearts. See, God wants our affections.
Yes, sir, yes.
He wants our heart. He wants all our hearts. And as I said earlier, all means all. Not most of it, not some of it, not the majority of it, all of it. Again, I'm not making it hard, I'm making it biblical. Church attendance, Bible reading, prayer, witnessing, serving God, all those things are good things to do, but you know, those things are not enough. You realize you can do those, you can do every one of those things and still not be devoted to God. Matter of fact, that was exactly what I was about to say. That's what Ephesus was doing. They were working, they were doing all those things, but they had left their first love. God didn't have their devotion. You can be disciplined without being devoted. The world does it all the time. They discipline themselves to do things that they know are good things, but they're not devoted to God. You could take a lost man, and if a lost man would follow the Proverbs of the book of Proverbs, he could have a degree of success in life. If he'd manage his money the way God tells him to, and be good to his servants the way God tells him to, and do all those things, he could have success in this life. And a lot of them do. They're disciplined, but they're not devoted. You can have discipline without devotion. One man said, if you love the Lord, you will be in church. You will read the Bible. You will pray. You will serve Him. But you can do all those things without loving Him. That's the way Joab was with David. He loved the kingdom. And it looked like he loved David at times. He was one of David's mighty men. But whenever it came down to it, Joab was more interested in the kingdom than he was the king. He was willing to sell David down the river so that he could have a position in the kingdom. That's the way we get. He dealt with their devotion. If you want revival, you're going to have to give God all your heart. Turn all your heart back to Him. Number two, He dealt with their doctrine. He said, not just turning to Him with all your hearts, but putting away your strange gods. In verse 3. Now, doctrine, that's just simply what we believe and what we believe in. Really, what doctrine comes down to is really what has our heart, what we look to, what we're devoted to. And the Bible says they had strange gods, and it was strange gods that they had inherited from the world. They had inherited from the pagan lands around them, Ashtaroth and those other gods. They had gotten those from influence of the world around them. That's how they got them. Those strange gods. And I tell you, we've got the same thing. It's no different now. We might not have idols set up in our houses and our church buildings, but we've got the same influences, and we've got the same gods, and the same strange things in our lives that pull us away from the Lord. Matter of fact, Ephesians 5, verse 5 talks about idolatry for the New Testament Christian. And he says, he says that covetousness is idolatry. No covetous man who is an idolater shall have his part in the kingdom, is what it says. New Testament idolatry is covetousness. The things that we want, the things we desire, the things we want to be, the person we want to be like more than Christ. That's idolatry. Those are strange gods. He dealt with their duty. He said, prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only. Him only. So, our duty has always been to serve God. That's what it's always been. That's always been our duty. All right, now we seem to focus on what God can do for us rather than what we can do for God. And that's even the way a lot of our preaching is. And the truth is, if we'll serve God, good things will happen to us. God will bless us. Maybe not monetarily, maybe not materially, but there are blessings that come with serving God. And so even a lot of our preaching is geared towards this. If we'll just be honest, you know, we preach, you know, serve God, good things will happen. Serve God and you'll be blessed, because you will be blessed. But what if we serve God and good things don't happen? What if we serve God and it's not sunshine? What if we serve God and it's not always great? What if we serve God and we don't have any friends? What if we serve God and we don't have the job we used to have? What if we serve God and things don't go in our favor in terms of this world? What are we going to do then? See, the attitude of our day seems to focus on our privilege rather than our responsibility. That's what everybody's wanting, is their rights. Focus on our rights. That is what others owe us, rather than upon our duty. That is what we owe others. What was that famous speech that JFK gave? Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. That's a tremendous statement. I'd say ask not what your God can do for you. Ask what you can do for your God. Because it is our duty to serve Him, not His duty to bless us. It's His grace and His mercy that He blesses us. He's going out of His way to be good to us. It's our duty to serve Him. It's our duty to please Him. With that in mind, I mean, people seem to have plenty of time and energy for all the responsibilities and personal interests of life. And yet, on the same hand, plenty of excuses for why they can't do something for God. It's always that way. There's one in a million. People always have the time and the energy and the money and all those things, the zeal, everything to do the things they want to do. But when it comes to doing something for God, it's just excuses. Why I can't. One man said, I heard a preacher message years ago. He said, when you don't feel like serving God, you're just about to find out what kind of Christian you really are. When the feelings are gone, and the hype is gone, and the emotions are gone, and you just flat don't feel like it. You don't feel like getting up and reading your Bible. You don't feel like witnessing somebody. You don't feel like praying. You don't feel like being devoted. You don't feel like being dedicated. You don't feel like doing right. When you don't feel like it, you're just about to find out what kind of Christian you really are. You're about to find out what the Christian life is really all about. You think those disciples wanted to be sawn asunder? You think Peter wanted and felt like being crucified upside down? You think John, the apostle, wanted and felt like being exiled to the Isle of Patmos all by himself to live out the rest of his days all alone after being boiled in oil? Listen, all this stuff's going on in the hospitals, them not letting people in because of this coronavirus. That's wicked as the devil. It really is. It's terrible. It's wicked. But let me tell you, it's not anything worse than what John went through on the Isle of Patmos. All by himself, lay out there to die all by himself. But he had God. He had God. But you think he felt like doing it? I don't think he felt like it. I don't think he woke up that morning and thought, praise God. I'd love to be bold. I'd love someone to make soup out of me today. That'd be great. I doubt he said that. No, whenever we don't feel like it, that's when we're going to find out what we're really made of. That's when we're going to find out what kind of Christian we are, or if we're even a Christian. And that's what we're seeing in this day. As the fire's turning up and the fire's getting hotter, we're finding out who's real. We're finding out the real ones are floating to the top and they're staying with it, and the rest of them are just not. What it all has to do with, it has to do with our duty. We're not called to serve God and live for God because we feel like it. We're called to do our duty as good soldiers. Good soldiers do their duty. And so he dealt with their duty. Last of all, I'll give you this, I'm done. He dealt with the dividend, the payoff. Because again, we do our duty not just to be paid off, but he did say, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. There are three steps to revival and one payoff. The steps are get our devotion right, get our doctrine right, get our duty right, and then the payoff will come. He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. He will give you victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. He may not turn the nation around, and he may not make the man president that you want to be president. And he may not give you the raise you wanted. And all those things may not happen. But spiritually, you will overcome the world. You will be blessed. We will be blessed. The work will go on. God will continue to work. And we will continue to be used. But we're going to have revival. This present world, as bad as things look, do you realize this present world is really no issue for God? I know things are bad, but this is no issue. Is anything worse than God's ever seen before? This world is no issue with Him. By the word of His mouth, He could tear down every God-hater there is in the world right now if He wanted to. This world's no issue with Him. But until we have revival, things are only going to get worse for us spiritually. As long as the ark is not where it's supposed to be, as long as the presence of God is not where it's supposed to be in our lives and in our families, in our church, till we get revival, things are only going to get worse. And so the question is, how long has it been for you? How long has it really been? Could we all certainly look back and say there's a time when I was where I need to be with God, but I'm not right now? I wonder how long has it been since we got thoroughly right and got revived. We got to have it. We got to have it. Father, we come before Your throne of grace. Thank You for helping us with the message this morning. I pray that You'll take it and use it. Bless us now. We'll give You the thanks for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Ernest is going to come.